Well, good morning to all of you again. I'm going to make the segue this way, the way in which we make our way to the Lord and to his eternal life is through the families of God and the human families. And that's what I want to talk about today, the connection between and the disjunctions also between the family of God and human families. Our passage today is from Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 to 50. Would you listen as I read God's word to you? While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." He replied to him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Let's pray together for a minute. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would open our ears, that we could continue our worship by hearing from you and conforming our lives to your plan, your structures for this world. We ask this by your grace. Amen. Not too many months after my wife and I moved to St. Louis, one of our daughters had a sort of a freak accident that endangered one of her eyes. And of course, we immediately sought medical attention in God's good providence. One of the world's leading experts in pediatric ophthalmological surgery happened to live just a little ways away from us, and she's fine. You couldn't possibly tell anything happened 18 years ago. But we were in the hospital waiting room, and we were there alone. We had just recently moved to St. Louis, didn't really have time even to tell the new friends we had made. And so we sat there in the hospital waiting room. Dreary place, if you've ever been there. And this one was dreary, even by hospital standards. Until somehow, I don't even remember how, one of our Christian friends was heard, we told them, they prayed, and people started to come and sit with us quietly and pray with us and bring us food, even though we insisted that we were not hungry at all. They were our family until our daughter emerged safely from the surgery. They had to be our family because our physical family, the closest member of our physical family, is 650 miles away. So that's the way it is. We got to rely on the family of God. Now, somebody may say, how sad it is that you live so far from your family. But, you know, that's the way it is with a lot of us. God calls us, our work in life calls us far from home. We are almost alone. And then the church becomes our family. The family and the church go together. We could say that the church is the largest pro-family institution in the world, supporting the church in the world. But the relationship is complicated. Sometimes very complicated. We have to work to get the relationship right. And Matthew chapter 12 sets us in that path, although I do want to survey almost the whole of Scripture a bit. Our passage, if I may set it up contextually, comes in the middle of a season of conflict in Jesus' life. Earlier in Matthew 12, some people bring a man who is mute and blind and oppressed by demons to Jesus, and Jesus immediately heals him, and he can speak, and he can see. It's an amazing miracle, and it arouses a twofold response. On the one hand, the crowds are amazed and hopeful, and they say, "Is this the Son of David?" That is, could this be the Messiah, the Redeemer that we have long waited for? And they seem to think the answer is yes. But then there's another group, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, who are opponents of Jesus. In their mind, Jesus is a lawbreaker because he doesn't live according to their customs, their interpretation of the moral law of God. And they're envious of him, and they hate the way he's drawing people to himself. And they see this miracle, and they say, you know, it's undeniable that he has power. It is undeniable that he has supernatural power, but in our view, he's a sinner. Therefore, if you are a sinner and have undeniable supernatural power, you must be in league with the devil. And so they say he casts out demons by the prince of demons. It's a satanic trick to delude people. Jesus says that's preposterous. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. I know you think Abraham Lincoln said it, and he did, but Jesus said it first. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Why would Satan attack and ruin his own house? It's absurd. There's a far better explanation, he says, and it is this, that the kingdom of heaven has arrived and I've defeated Satan. I've bound him. I've tied him up. I'm plundering his house. And my friends, he says, there is no middle ground between these two interpretations. When people disagree, often we can come to the middle. Shall we eat at 6 or 7? Well, how about 6:30? But sometimes there is no middle ground. Either Jesus is God's man, or he's Satan's man. You can't come to some mediating position. And so he calls the people to choose. It's time to take sides. He who is not for me is against me. Do you grasp, Jesus says, the significance of my signs? Do you know who I am? The deliverer of Israel. And this question is actually still hanging in the air, although it was spoken some verses earlier. This question is still hanging in the air when Jesus' family walks up while Jesus is, same day, teaching in a house. The house is jammed full. And so Jesus' mother and brothers can't walk right up to him, and instead word is passed. Someone says, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are standing outside. They want to speak to you. Now, you may not know where Jesus' family stood at this moment, so I'll tell you. The Gospel of Mark, right around the same time, says that Jesus was surrounded by a crowd teaching, and his family came up to him and tried to pull him away because they said, he's out of his mind, doesn't know what he's doing. That's Mark 3:21. And over in John chapter 7, around the same time again, it was near a festival, and Jesus' own brothers mocked him and said, hey, why don't you go up to Jerusalem and show people what you can do so they'll believe in you there? And John says explicitly, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. And so this family of his that at this moment, by and large, does not believe in him comes up thinking they can interrupt him. They can interrupt his work, and probably at that time it seemed very reasonable. We're your family. We take priority over these other people in your life, and so you need to stop what you're doing and pay attention to us. But Jesus has a funny habit of putting the kingdom of God before the human family. In fact, just a little bit earlier than this passage, Jesus said this, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who loves his son or his daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That's in Matthew 10. And he says the same thing several times. Over in Luke 14, he says, you have to love me more than father, mother, sister, brother, or you can't be my disciple. Now, what that means is that if there's a conflict, if a member of your family, your mother, father, sister, brother, child says, if you really love us, you'll give up this silly faith of yours. You can, go to church once in a while. It's okay. It's fine. But, you know, stop being so enthusiastic. You're embarrassing us. All this talk about God speaking and following the Lord. You got to get this under control. Sober up if you want to be a member of our family in good standing. And if they say that to you, if your family says that to you, you have to say politely, respectfully, I'm sorry, I can't do that to please you. Because I love God more than I love you. My loyalty to the Lord is greater than my loyalty to you. You may not say it in those words, but you've got to say it. My allegiance to God is more important. I love you, but I love Jesus more. And so we must be willing to displease our family, even be viewed as a traitor to our own families for the sake of the love of God. There is no higher love than God's love for us, which is answered by our love for him. We must love our families, no doubt, but we must love Jesus more. And if necessary, for his sake, we must be willing to let members of our own family become our enemies if there is a conflict. Therefore, Jesus, when he heard that his mother and brothers were there, did not stop what he was doing. He said, instead, he waved to the crowd and said, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And then he pointed at the crowd and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, because whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." His truest family is the family of God. You have to hear what he's saying. He's saying the physical family can wait. It is secondary. He will not forsake the family of God in order to please his biological family. They can take their place beside, but not above, the family of God. The second thing he's saying is that my spiritual family is open. It is open to all people, men, women, children, people from every continent, every tribe and tongue and nation. Whoever does the will of my Father is my mother and sister, father, brother. Whoever. It's open. Now, please notice he did not say, whoever does the will of my Father earns their way into my family. That's not what he says. He doesn't say whoever does enough good things makes their way into my family. What he says is, the sign, the proof that you belong to me, that you believe in me, that you are my disciple, is that you walk in the ways of the Father. And you are my family. We identify ourselves as the brothers and sisters of Christ by our obedience to him. Jesus' family expected preferential treatment from him. And you know what? It's the way of mankind to put our physical family first. Even in humble things like the way we identify people, and throughout human history, it's almost never changed. If you want to know who somebody is, if you meet somebody on vacation, you happen to bump into somebody, you know, walking along a trail in an amusement park, and you're just talking, what do you say? You say, "Where are you from?" Right? And if you recognize the name somehow, you say, "Oh, are you related to so-and-so? Is this your brother, sister, father, mother, child?" Right? Isn't that what we do? We identify by paternity and by geography, of course, by gender and by our work sometimes too. So what do they call Jesus, for example, in the Bible? They call him Jesus of Nazareth, right? And they call him Jesus the son of Joseph. And they call him Jesus the carpenter's son. Identification by location, by your hometown, by your family, by your job. By the way, St. Louis has its own local variation, right? You know what I'm going to say. I have to say it. Where are you from? What high school did you go to? That social location. Who are your parents? Who are your siblings? And so forth. Now, that's not necessarily bad. But Jesus is saying, if you really want to identify somebody, ask them this question. What God do you serve? That tells the deepest truth about somebody. Jesus is loyal to his family, but his first loyalty is to his disciples. In case of conflict, you prefer the spiritual family. Love of God is first, then the physical family. Now, of course, usually we don't have to make that choice, right? Blessedly, the Bible says, and by and large, disciples follow this. We marry in the Lord, as the Bible says. That is to say, when you get married, you look for a fellow believer. And so there isn't going to be a choice between following the Lord and following your husband or wife. You're in it together. In a similar vein as we just had a baptism, the goal of parents is to raise their children in the fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord and obedience to God, so there will not be a time when there's a tension between mom and dad and the kids. Ideally, the family of God and the human family go together. And we even want to say, even though we put the family of God first, that we have very high regard for the physical and biological family. You can see this in odd little moments in Jesus' career. For example, when Jesus was on the cross, some of you remember this, he spoke to John, his beloved disciple, and he was beside Mary at the cross, and he sort of introduced themselves to each other as family and said, "Woman, behold your son, because I'm going to be gone, and John's going to be your son now, and John, behold your mother." So he cared for his mother almost in his dying breath. And after he died and after he rose, he appeared to James, his brother, so he would come to faith and stop mocking in belief. So Jesus certainly cared about his physical family, his mother and his brothers. But we have to be realistic. God does not romanticize the family, and he doesn't want us to either. The family is as fallen, as broken, as any other institution. God knows that marriages end in divorce, that children disrespect, disobey, even hate their parents, and that parents are often cruel to their children. Jesus did not come to praise the family, but to redeem it. He came to redeem it because it needs redemption. The highest glory, the highest beauty and honor for the family comes when it is not exalted, when we do not focus excessively on the family, but when the family takes its place under the lordship of Christ. And if we believe that, we have to make it concrete in real ways. It means, for example, that in families, in the physical family, if you really love God and want to put him first, you will pray together. You will read the Bible together. Not as a ritual, but as a way of getting our bearings as we go together through life. And when you get together at the end of the day, when, you know, the family talks, what happened today? It's not just a reporting out what was interesting or uninteresting. It is an effort to offer it up to God, to say, what does the Lord have to say about this? What has God done? We may not even use those words. We don't have to be pious, hyper-pious in our language. We understand that we're saying, what is God doing? How are we being led by the Lord throughout our life, throughout our days? We talk things over in the light of God's word. It's not just family devotions. I'm not saying we had this little 10-minute span. It's a matter of offering our whole life to God for vision, perspective, and direction. There's a proof of that. The proof that our physical family is secondary to the family of God comes when our families are open to other people. Because you see, when we love our family too much, we can focus on, you know, being together and having a haven in a heartless world. And we have our time carved out for each other. But if you put the family of God first, then your family is open. You let people stay in your house and share your meals and drop over and talk about the issues of life together. You know that there are lots of lonely people in this world. Depends on who you read. 34-38% of all adults in America are single. And a lot of married adults are lonely, even in their marriage. If you're really loving God in your family, putting God first, then your home will be open to those people whom God puts in your life. One more dish, two more dishes, three more dishes at the table, one more set of sheets on the bed. Invite people over because they need a friend. You invite people over sometimes because you know they came from a shattered home. And your family isn't perfect. It's not even close. But it's got something of the love of Christ in it. It's got something of wholeness, of healing. And so you bring them over so they can be part of a family that's got some life in it. Let me say the same thing a different way. Jesus never married. The Apostle Paul was evidently widowed at a relatively early age. They were single for the sake of the kingdom. There's this teaching, it strikes us as so strange that people, New Testament teaching, that people will give up marriage. They'll deliberately be single for the sake of the kingdom. What does that mean? It means that to be an agent of God in the beginning was so dangerous. 11 of the 12 disciples, according to church history, 11 of the 12 disciples were martyred, were killed for their faith. It's a dangerous thing to have people depending on you when you're laying your life on the line. And so, to avoid leaving widows and orphans, some people chose to be single for the sake of the kingdom. When you choose to be single for the sake of the kingdom, you're demonstrating that my family is not, I do not ultimately depend on my spouse, my children. I ultimately depend on the family of God. They are my true family. They will care for me. They will keep me from being lonely. They will keep me from being childless because their children will be my children. And I'll still have a home. That is the goodwill of God. Now, you hear me saying the family is good, but the family is broken. The family is foundational for society, to be sure, and for transmitting the faith from generation to generation. But after the fall, the family is broken. The best family is broken. The best husband and wife, the best parent and child offend each other and irritate each other and say things we shouldn't say. How short was the span when Adam and Eve were in perfect bliss? They rebelled against God. And God said, from now on, he said to the woman, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, some people view it kind of this way. Your desire will be for your husband means, wives, you will long to be with your husband in the morning when you wake up together. You will gaze into each other's eyes. And the woman will say to the man, ah, my darling, lie with me in beds of lilies. Let us caress each other and whisper sweet nothings into each other's ears until the afternoon comes. And the man, of course, task-oriented and a cold brute, says, nay, woman, I go forth into the world to slay dragons. I will see thee anon. Well, that's a lovely fairy tale. What it means, what Genesis means is, the woman will desire to govern her husband, but by and large, she won't succeed. The husband will rule. In other words, she'll be thwarted in her desire to control. He will often rule callously. It means that women want a lover but get a lord, and that men want a caretaker and get a scold. The blessing of children is true and real, but from the beginning it says there will be pain in childbearing. Anybody here who has children knows how wonderful they are and also knows how much a baby can cry, right? They cry a lot. And then when they're done crying all the time, they learn the word no. And they wander around the house for months saying no, no. And then when they get over that, they want to be driven to their friend's house all the time. And when that ends, they become slouching teenagers and ungrateful college students and all the rest. My friend's dad bought her a Ferrari. Sibling rivalry. Cain and Abel, murder. First brothers, murder. Ended their relationship. David, great as he was, despised by his brothers. Jacob and Esau, constant conflict. The family's broken. And even when the family's working well, it is inadequate. This is a real conversation I had with somebody some years ago. I'm changing the details. Here's a man who is successful. He's very successful. He is a man with reputation. People laugh at his jokes at work. People do what he asks them to do. He's important. And he has a bunch of kids, 4, 5, 6, 7, 10, who knows, a lot of kids. And he finds that his very important work often keeps him a little bit late, or maybe even quite a bit late, and when he gets home, his wife does not admire how much he did for the world and how much everybody at work loved him, but rather gives him a dirty look like, you left me with the kids way too long. And his response is, since he doesn't like that, he stays at work even longer and has unnecessary consultations with people. And he realizes, I'm staying at work longer because I like work better. I don't want to get that frown from my wife. Now, a fundamentally good relationship, it's a fundamentally good marriage, just some problems. What's he going to do? Tell his wife, hey, honey, here's why I come home late all the time. Because I like my coworkers better. Is he going to do that? Well, he had better say something to his wife eventually, which he did. But you better talk it over with a man who understands first. No matter how good your relationship is, you need somebody else in your life, a Christian brother, to talk it over with, to say it differently. As Christians, we hope for the family, but we don't hope in the family. Christ redeemed the family because they need redemption. The family is good. God ordained the family, but the family is broken. It is broken, but by God's grace, it also is and can be evermore redeemed. As many of you know, if you've been around here for a while, you know that my family and I go to Colorado and hike around the mountains every year. One year, the last 14, we didn't make it, but we pretty much go out there every year, and we hike around creation, and we enjoy climbing the big mountains and going to lakes and just having a great time in God's fantastic creation. But I think we enjoy being with each other even more, because, you know, we end up sharing every meal, and we spend all those hours on the trail together. Family worship lasted a really long time this year. I mean, really long. And we had a good time. And then we had this thing that we did. Somebody suggested it, called positive bombardment. Who knows what positive bombardment is? Do you know what that is? That's an idea that, it's not our idea, it came from Christian camps. The idea is when you get a group of kids to go out on a trail with a guide, and the guide tells them what to do. But one of the elements is at the end of the week, you start telling each other what you've learned, the virtues you've learned about each other. And you praise this other person. And everybody who's there praises that person. And ideally, not just praising the person, but praising what God does in that person. Well, we did that this year. And it was terrific. But it wasn't our idea. We got it from somebody else. We got this idea for how to build up our family from somebody else in the family of God who thought it up in the camping ministry, right? And I'm going to tell you something else. Although we actually pulled it off and didn't, you know, give a compliment with one hand and take it back with the other, we also know that not every family can pull that kind of thing off. You get seven or eight people around the table, and number three has to speak to his or her sister, let's say, some word of praise. And she says, well, I'm third, and all the good stuff about you has been taken. Right? Isn't that how it goes in a lot of families? And you'd say, oh, you're so wonderful, most of the time. Right? The family is broken, start to finish. We need God's grace. We need each other to minister God's grace. We live in a scattered age. People move. Families break apart. Who is my mother, my sister, my brother? The family of God. Those who follow Christ with me. Now, I want to apply this to us for a minute concretely. And I know that for some of you, I'm going to say things that are your deep practices. You've long loved it and done it. And for others, it's a challenge you don't really want to hear, but here goes anyway. I want you not just to say yes with your head to these ideas, that the human family needs the family of God. I want you to practice it. Sort of a little who, what, when, where, and why. The who, everybody. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, when describing the blessed church, says this, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. Now, it may not be immediately obvious, but what we're hearing is large group, small group. Devoted to the apostles' teaching, that's the large-scale gathering. Breaking bread and praying is the small gathering. That pattern is repeated all throughout the book of Acts. And I want you to be part of it. Here you are. You're in the large group gathering. If you want God's blessing, if you want the family of God to be your family, you need to be in a small group. You need to be in some group of people that know you, love you, care for you. Now, in our church bulletin, we have, you know, this list. I carefully laid it out up here, and now I can't find it. We have this list of activities and programs. And some people love programs because somebody has set it up for it. And other people hate programs because programs kill life. Okay, I don't care. Take advantage of the programs or make it up yourself. Either one is fine as long as you have the family of God in your life. If you look at Info Central, you will notice that there are all kinds of service ministries and opportunities listed on the first page. It says, connect with one another, serve at Central. It says here, sowers are needed. What are sowers needed for? Well, it can help women who have an unwanted pregnancy. You can help refugees learn a skill that they can use. And visitor contact, those are ministries. And we have a trip to Haiti coming up. Those sorts of activities are kingly small groups. Small groups come in three forms. They are prophetic, priestly, and kingly. Prophetic ones are ones, candidly, most of us are most familiar with, and that's those that study the Word of God, God's truth. A teacher speaks and everybody shares. That's a prophetic group. And a priestly group is one that cares for each other, like our C groups on Sunday nights. We meet, we talk, we pray. When there's a need, that's where we go first. That's a priestly group. A kingly group tries to rule to change the world for God. It serves the world. Now, if you look in here, you'll see all three, prophet, priest, and king. Every good group has something, or maybe even a lot, of all three. Because if you're priestly caring for each other, you're going to do it in light of the word, and you may pick a service project, right? And if you're kingly, you're going to do it as the Bible directs. That's the word. And of course, if there's a need in the group, you'll care for each other. But by and large, groups are going to be focused on one of the three: the word, service, or care. Here's what it's really about. We all need people in our lives who know us well enough to tell when we're suffering. They look and they say, something is wrong. What's wrong? What's bothering you? Because I know you. And I know when something's wrong. And we need people in our life who love us enough to tell us when they see us headed the wrong direction. We need to be able to tell our friends, people we really love, you know those jokes you've been making lately? They're kind of funny, but some of them hurt people. A couple of them are racist. And when you have a friend who's eating and generally caring for their bodies in ways that are killing them, you say it to them. And when they're spending money in ways that alarm you, too much, too little, you love them enough to pull them aside and say something about it. Because you're family. Because you really do know and love each other. And after you say something, you're willing to come alongside and help them and pray for them, not once, but for months. Because you love them. You can do this in your homes. You do it here at the church. Sunday school communities, discipleship groups, they meet right here. Fellowship groups, C groups, we call them, on Sunday nights. You can do that in your homes. You can do it out in the world. If you're a visitor here today, or if you are a regular and you say, you know what, this church is kind of too big for me. I can't meet anybody. That 10-second shaking of hands is nice, but it's not enough. You know, we have two other worshiping communities in our church. One meets at night. The style, the message, the music is really different. There's communion every week. We shake hands for 5 minutes at Trio at 5 o'clock. 5 minutes. If that's more, you know, if this isn't the place for you, go there. And if you want adventure, join our West County community. If you have the sense when you come to church, I want to feel needed, I want to contribute, let me tell you, you're always needed, but out there it's really clear. That's an adventure out there. You want adventure? Go. And worship in Chesterfield at 10:30 on Sunday mornings. The real question is why? Why do we do it? The answer is so we can persevere in our faith. And we all know the real reason why we can endure in our faith is because Christ is alive in us and the Holy Spirit is poured into our hearts. But the means God uses is our mother and father and sister and brother, the family of God. Jesus said, he who is not for me is against me. If you said to Jesus, I am for you, then you are not for him alone. You are for him by yourself. You're standing before God, but also you're for him with the community, the family of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would live as we are. Those who say, I am for you. Those who know who you are and are walking toward you day by day and forever. And Lord, I pray that we would know that we are sinners, broken, saved, redeemed, redirected by your grace. And that, Lord, when we stand with our brothers and sisters, then we can walk better with you, for you, toward you, now and forever. Amen.